see everybody. Let's start with prayer, okay? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come here to study the book of James together, to be encouraged in the middle of the week, and to be reminded of your grace and mercy and the truth of your word, the truth of your salvation by which we've been saved. We praise you and thank you. We pray for, Father, also for the young adults, the youth, as they're meeting tonight, studying the word. Pray for Miss Jennifer as she works with the children and the music for Christmas. We ask you to watch over each of these things, and we ask for wisdom tonight and discernment, and may you encourage us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We've got a few more coming in. Good. We're starting a new chapter, but remember, the chapters are not a part of the inspired word. They were added many centuries later to help us study and organize and find things quickly. So that means we're switching chapters, but there's a context. So we didn't just leave what he just said behind. Just keep that in mind. So James chapter 4, I'll read the first six verses for our evening study. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this section that James is transitioning toward, at least this paragraph that he's transitioning toward, we can summarize with the title tonight, Godly Desires. Fleshly desires versus godly desires, okay? Passions, as the text says in this translation, desires or passions. And so selfish desires lead to conflict, James says. They lead to conflict. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 in particular, look at it again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So what might be some answers the world, unbelievers, might How might they answer that question, maybe? Okay, so they may see other people prospering, and while they're struggling, so this can cause tension and quarreling and fighting, potentially cause, okay, that might be what the world would, what else would the world says causes quarrels and causes fights? What do we as Christians say causes quarrels and fights? Think about a marriage, a husband and a wife. He can cause fights. Yeah, there's disagreements about him or his policies or the person that he is or whatever. Yeah, but when a husband and a wife get in a fight, they're angry and they're mad at each other. What does one spouse, what in the moment of anger, what would that one spouse say is the cause of the quarrel and the fight? The other person. It's the other person's fault, of course. Right? In the heat of an argument between a husband and wife, a father and a son, you know, mother and a daughter, a co-worker, boss and in the heat of the moment, the whole reason you're fighting is because you think that other person is the problem. Right? Yes, that's why we're fighting. Otherwise, you wouldn't be fighting. You'd just be sitting there going, why are they yelling at me? I'm not even angry at them. I don't have, you know, you just, you know. But no, that's the whole point. So James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? The cause of quarrels and fights is warring passions within. Warring passions. He answers it. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's a war going on inside of you. Whenever there's fights and quarrels and arguments, it's inside you. Now, it's inside that other person too, generally. One or both of the people are at war within themselves. Generally, both are. The reality is. Now, it is possible to participate in an argument with someone and not sin. That is possible. But we've already seen from James, no man can control the tongue. Why? Because we can't control the heart. Therefore, most of the time when we're involved in arguments, the tongue gets away from us because the heart gets away from us. So we just need to kind of see that that's going to be generally the truth, okay? I don't mean to be overly pessimistic here, but I'm trying to be real. That's how I am. You know, I don't know about anybody else in the room, but that me, I will confess to you, there's a war of passions on the inside of me when I'm in an argument with someone. And so the biggest problem in the argument is really me. Even if the other person has the same problem I'm having, ultimately, I'm still the biggest problem in the argument. I'm the chief of sinners, Paul says, right? So you got to think of it that way. So look at the context. What did we just study last week? Two weeks ago, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So is it coincidental that Paul, or rather James, is now talking about arguments and how arguments come from warring passions on the inside, warring passions? Is it coincidence? No. He knows exactly what the argument that he's building, the good kind of argument, right? That a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So quarrels and fights are those things that replace peace and righteousness. They supplant them. They pull peace and righteousness, throw them away, and quarreling and fighting. This is war, these passions on the inside. So the word in Greek that we get here in English for quarrels, means armed conflict. Okay? Have you ever heard the word in English, polemics? You know, what is polemics? Don, you're shaking your head. What was a polemic? Do you remember? You know, okay. I could tell. I thought you were going, yeah, I know. Polemics is verbal arguments. And so politicians use polemics. Lawyers and attorneys will use polemics to make a point. So polemics is to make an argument, to win the argument. And so we get our English word from this Greek word that means quarrels, to fight, armed conflict, okay? Then the word fights in Greek is related to the Greek word for sword. It's not the same word, but it's related. They have the same root. So this word for fight, it carries this idea of armed. I mean, to do battle. So that's why we know James is talking about war. He talks about it being a war there in the text there in verse 1. They're at war within you. Then the word passions, translated passions, can also be translated desires, pleasures, cravings. Okay? And depending on the context, one of those translations might be better than another. Okay? So passions, desires, pleasures, cravings. What causes fights and quarrels and fights among you? Your desires do. What you take pleasure in. I mean, you ever try to take away a toy from a child that is getting great pleasure from that toy? And you see what happens. They erupt because you're threatening their desire, their passion, their pleasure. Okay? It's a craving. It can be a craving. You try to take away the chocolate cake from the young child, or you tell them, no, you can't have the chocolate cake. They have a craving for it. They want it. They desire it. And all out war can break out in those moments as parents, right? And grandparents too, right? So in our every conflict, I've already said this, but I want to say it again. In our every conflict, one or both, usually both, parties are driven by selfish desires. And those selfish desires, at one level or another, are warlike. They're warlike. So I pose the question, what's the goal of war? Well, don't get too political or too deep thinking here. Just real simple. What's the point of going to war? To get your way, to win the battle, okay? You know, we're not talking about just, unjust, is it right, wrong, all that. Just why do people go to war? To win the battle, to get their way. To get their, you know, their economy the way they want it. To get their politics the way they want it. To get their religion the way they want it. Whatever it is, that's what war is. And so you go to war to win. And James is saying, why are you fussing and fighting? Because you want what you want. You're determined you're right and they're wrong. And you want what you want and you're going to get it. You're going to get it, okay? So the cause of quarrels and fights is this warring passions. Number two there, warring passions are self-centered desires. They're self-centered. Verse two, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Murder is used as a hyperbole. This is called a hyperbolic language. What we mean by that is it's an exaggeration to make a point. Okay? So James knows that the majority, if not all, but for sure the majority of people in the church that he's writing to have never literally shed blood and killed someone. Just like that is generally the case in most of church life. That's not always the case. God saves literal murderers too. But generally, that's not what's being talked about. So what is James's point? Why is he using murder as a hyperbole to describe warring anger and warring passions, do you think? Yes, yes, absolutely. That God looks at hate like murder, that there's a relationship there. In fact, we're going to look at a verse from Jesus in a moment that says that very thing. And Miss Norma, did you want to add to that?
No.
That's pretty much what you're going to say too? Cool, yeah. So, yeah, murder is being used as a hyperbole to describe, help us understand the destructive nature of anger and hatred, right? Let's look at Proverbs 18:21 first. And then we'll go to our Matthew text I was going to take you to. Proverbs 18:21. Many of you, most of you have probably heard this verse before. It's wonderful, helpful. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. James has just been talking about you can't control the tongue. It's full of this deadly poison. It destroys. Anger is associated with that. We know he's linking that to this section as well. Okay, so the powerful destruction of the tongue, especially through anger, and then Matthew 5:21 as well. And this really is key. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is key, I would argue, to really growing in your understanding of what the gospel is, who Jesus is, what he came to do. And part of that is key to understanding what our hearts are like apart from God and what our hearts are like because now that God has changed our hearts, okay? So Matthew 5:21-22 probably is how far we'll go. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So he's talking about in the Old Testament. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, so you're cursing your brother out of anger, you're cursing them, you're angry with them, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So how does that change? How does that change or come up against the common understanding of the nature of sin and how bad or how good we are? Do most people believe that they are terrible sinners? Not terrible sinners. They know they've done some bad stuff. And they've said, hey, I've messed up. I've offended God or other people. I've done some bad stuff. But certainly not like those guys on death row who have killed people. Or the guys serving a life sentence. Not like those guys. Not like those gals. I haven't done anything like that. How does this text come up against this self-perceived morality that we all think that we have? Yeah. Yeah. So the hatred is the root. There's a root to this sin, okay? And we all must admit that the carrying out of the act itself, there's a separation there. There's a distinction. Yet, as far as when it comes to the guilt itself, who has escaped offending God in this way? None of us. None of us have done this. I remember, I may have shared this story. Most of you guys probably haven't heard it. But when I was in seminary, I'd go down to the juvenile court system in Memphis, and we would counsel with young men there that were incarcerated, most of them temporarily and that kind of thing, but some of them a little longer. Nonetheless, I remember sitting there talking to these guys going, talking about this, we are all, where does this sin come from? Where does our disobedience come from? It comes from the heart. I said, there's no difference between you and me when it comes to the heart. There's things that I've said or thought, things that I've done that I wasn't caught. I could have been in the same juvenile court system as you when I was a teenager. It's only by the grace of God I wasn't arrested, right? Because I'm guilty. You're guilty. We need deliverance. Yeah. So self-centered desires lead to extreme measures on our part to get what we want. That's what James is saying. Anger, war. I'm going to get what I want. Extreme measures. Though we may not literally murder someone, literally, we will do some pretty outrageous things, won't we? What are some things that we as a human race do to each other, short of literal murder? Maybe you could even throw in some of your own confessions if you want to. Things that you've done to someone that are just pretty atrocious because you're willing to go to such an extreme to get what you want. What are some examples you think? Lots of them, I'm sure, right? Fraud? Trickery, yeah. Deceit, to get what you want. Defame someone, slander someone to get what you want. Make them maybe they lose their job, maybe they lose a position, maybe they're not hired on to get that next position up or get that raise because you've said or done something. Yeah. Yeah.
Or, we can hate somebody, and we're not going to get arrested. But if we murder somebody, we'll get arrested.
Right.
We can feel pretty good. We've never been, at least never handcuffed us and taken us in. But
yeah.
Even in the Bible, God saying that we're evil.
Yes, yeah. No one's going to get away with hatred of the heart. And he keeps going. No one's going to get away with adultery of the heart. No one's going to get away with stealing of the heart. Any sin, public, private, whatever it is, no one's going to get away with it. That's why the gospel is so important and so wonderful, because we don't get away with our sin. Because Christ took it for us in our place on our behalf. So we don't really get away with it. We did, but we didn't. We did because Christ took it, though. That's that substitutionary atonement there. Okay. So he goes on. He's really talking about covetousness here, isn't he? There in, look back, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. I thought he said it, I forgot that he had. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What does the word covet mean? You want something that someone else has. You desire it. You have a passion for it. You have a craving for it. You hear the language? Same as he's using here, right? So covetousness is really a summary word. He's summarizing, it's a summary term for all of our self-centered desires and actions. That's what covetousness is. And have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments this way? I think we may have already alluded to this once in the book of James. The tenth commandment is not to covet, right? You can think of that as its own separate, completely, you know, the tenth separate commandment from all the other nine. And that's true. It is its own commandment. But you also can think of it as something like a bookend on a bookshelf, right? What's the first command? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? What's on the end of the commandments, the last one? You shall not covet. And the relationship between no other gods and coveting, very clear, right? If you covet anything, that is your god, that is your idol, in essence. And so, what is stealing? It's coveting. It's actually taking that which you have already coveted in place of honoring and worshiping God, who provides what he believes you need, what he knows you need, and he grants you what he wants you to have beyond your needs. What is murder? It is killing people because of something you want or didn't get, whatever it might be. It could be possessions, it could be respect, whatever it is. And murder is a form of, again, idolatry, because God is the one who made this person in his image, and you just played God. You become God now. You see how the relationship between... And so they're like bookends. So covetousness is a summary term for all sin, in a sense. Self-centeredness, desires, and actions. Yeah. Right. Yeah, some murder is carried out of revenge, and as Bruce is saying, that's taking God's role. God is the avenger. You know, we can't play that part righteously and justly. Yes, there's court systems. Yes, there's judges and juries and all those, and in many cases they do well and do what is right. In other cases, not so much. We know that. But that's better than nothing. And it's certainly better than you and I taking personal revenge, but it's a foreshadow of the great judgment that is to come, ultimately, and the perfect judgment that is to come. Yeah. So to covet is really to be an idolater. Did you know that? In fact, the Bible says that. Look at Ephesians 5:5. I baited you just a little bit with that one, didn't I? Did you know that? Because the Bible says so. Yeah. Ephesians 5:5. Paul writes there in Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, parentheses, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So covetousness is idolatry. And so you see, that's why I was building the case a moment ago about the bookends of the Ten Commandments. There is no other gods, therefore do not covet, because if you covet, you're an idolater. And covetousness will be expressed in one of these other breakings of the commandments, all against the one true God, right? So that's that relationship. Number three, selfish desires are self-worship. We see this in verse 2 and 3. You covet, you cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This is key. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So selfish desires are self-worship because they seek to honor the self, right? Above all else, including God. Verse 2, according to James, what is one way there in verse 2 and 3, what is one of the ways that you know that your self-desire is really self-worship? Where's it going to show up in your spiritual life? What's he talking about in verse 2 and 3? What spiritual discipline is going to be affected by your selfish desires? Prayers, okay? What are the two misuses of prayer that James alludes to here in verse 2 and 3? What's that? Praying selfishly. Yeah, I would say, that would be the second category in verse 3, misguided prayers. But really, they're both are really selfish, actually, I would say. Look at verse 2 again, the end part. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you're not praying. You don't pray. So one way that you know that you're operating from a heart of selfishness and desires in our arguments and fights and contemplating having that argument with somebody and giving them your 2 cents, the way that you can tell if you're operating selfishly or not is, have you prayed about it or not? And not, have you prayed an imprecatory psalm? God, get them before I go talk to them. Well, give me the unction just to get them good. No. Lord God, search my heart before I go and talk to this brother or this sister and see if there's any wicked way within me. So selfish desires lead to a lack of praying. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Instead, you're going and fussing and fighting with somebody else to try to get it. Instead, you should come to me. I'm your father. I'm the father. I'm the father of lights with whom there is no shadow or due to change. Well, he's already said that earlier, right? And then in verse 3, in our prayer life, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So, on one hand, you're not praying, which is selfish, right? It's selfishness. On the other hand, he says, well, then you do pray, but you ask for the wrong reasons, or you ask for the wrong things because you're asking for the wrong reasons. You ask, but with selfish motivations. Or what are some other ways that we, sometimes we fail because we're too busy worrying about what other people, what their counsel might be instead of going to God, right? Have you ever been that way? You want to know what mama or daddy or grandma or grandpa or your spouse or your friend at work or whoever it is, you want to know what they think about the situation, what you ought to do, instead of first consulting God. Now, there's a place to consult others, right? Of course there is, especially Christians. But James is saying, ask God. Ask Him, okay? What are some ways that people pray misguided prayers? He says, again, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What are some ways that people treat God in order to spend it on their own passions? Like a genie. Yeah, exactly. The magic genie. Rub the Bible. Here comes God out. And you just, Lord, give me, you know. And we treat Him like a genie. Treat Him like a vending machine. We can put our money in. Hey, I paid my tithe. I gave my offering at the church. I did my Bible reading. I read my Bible today. I've worked for you, God. I've served you. Give me what I want. I want A1 and I want three of them right now, whatever it is. Yeah. And so you treat God like that in prayer. That's what James is getting at. Beware also of blank check prayers. You know, this idea of, yeah, God, just give me a blank check for, you know, whatever I ask. This is the way we treat God. Not just some of us, all of us sometimes. And we got to be careful. Me too. We got to really be careful. Don't treat God like a genie, a vending machine, or like a, he's the bank, divine banker. It's going to, oh, yeah, I'll give you whatever you want, Jeremy. You're just so awesome. You're so wonderful. We got to really watch that. Yet, is that not basically what the prosperity gospel teaches people to do? You just believe, you just name it, and you just claim what God, I mean, you name what you want, and then you claim it in Jesus' name, and it's coming. Especially if you send, oh, I mean, if you send $1,000 to my ministry, God will bless that. Sow a seed into my ministry. Why their ministry, right? Anyway, well, I'll leave that alone. But, so I've given the negative. Sounds like a squirrel up there or something. It may just be that machine up there running, but I kept hearing a squeak. Y'all hearing the squeak too? Is that your pen? Bruce, put that away. You're distracting folks, man. The Bible says to do things in an orderly fashion. That's hilarious. I was sitting there going. Bruce, that's hilarious, man. Oh, thank you, Bruce. Okay, so now that we've covered the negative, the pessimistic, it's not really being pessimistic, it's real. This is reality. James is being real. Yet, we want to, and he's going to go on to say this in chapter 5, but I want to say it now. I don't want to leave with this note of, you know, this negative part of praying. Positive. It is true, however, that we are called to pray and to believe that God answers prayer, right? God is in the business of answering the prayers of His children and doing things above and beyond anything we could imagine, right? So I don't want us leaving here going, oh, we got to be careful what we pray about, I guess, because Jeremy said we have to, you know. God always, listen, He always answers the prayers of the righteous. Now, He may not always answer them the way that you thought He's going to. You're going to get a yes, a maybe, a no, or a wait. That's generally the four answers God will give you. Okay? Yes, no, maybe, or yes, but wait. Right? Generally. Or yes, but maybe a little different than you were thinking. That could be maybe a fourth or fifth, what have you. Nonetheless, God does answer the prayers of His children because we are His righteous ones. And the reason why He answers our prayers is because we pray in faith and we pray according to His what? His will. The trick is always, what's the will of God? And, well, good news is, in the big scheme, in the umbrella sense, we know what the will of God is, right? So if we know what the will of God is, we're trying to make a decision, pray for God's direction about a job or a school or whatever it is. There's a freedom in knowing that when we pray for the will of God to be done, the will of God will be done, and you can take steps forward with confidence without having I got to have a sign or a vision or, firecrackers have to go off or, you know. And this is very practical because on Sunday morning we're going to be dealing with this very issue of looking for a sign in our prayers to God in the book of Genesis. So a couple of verses to look at before I move on. 1 John 5:14, about the nature of prayer and praying in the will of God, okay? I think this is important. 1 John 5:14. He says, And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. See, people stop and they go, he said if I ask anything according to his will, but they emphasize the anything and they forget the according to his will part. According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. It's guaranteed. So if we don't get what we asked for, then we prayed outside the will of God, or it's within the will of God, but we're on that waiting timeline. Okay? God's wanting us to wait. And we don't always know how to discern all that. I know that. But John 14, 12. John 14, 12. Jesus himself speaking, 14:12-14. Truly, truly, that means amen, amen, verily, verily, some translations. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here's the problem. People go, well, I said it. I said in Jesus' name, amen, and it didn't happen. I do think there's a literalness to praying in the name of Jesus. But don't miss the point that when Jesus says, ask anything in my name, he's saying, the idea there is according to all that I am, who I am, my identity, my will, just like 1 John says, right? That's the idea, not just literal. I said it in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And people use Jesus' name like a pagan would. Miss Norma, growing up in the Catholic Church, you would use Jesus' name very, almost, what's the word I'm looking, just going through the motions almost. But we Baptists can't, we're not even better. I've done it too. Baptists do it too. It's not just a Catholic thing. It's a Protestant thing when we don't really understand what Jesus means by, say, pray in my name. Okay? So when you pray in Jesus' name, you're praying the will of God be done. You're praying according to all that the name of Jesus represents in his personhood. Okay? And then last but not least, you won't have to go far in James. We'll get to this in a few weeks. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the prayers of the righteous are effective. They are powerful, and God answers them. So that's why we pray. That's why we pray. Second section. We're going to move a little quicker here, Jeremy. Keep y'all here all night. Selfish desires are spiritual adultery. Selfish desires are spiritual adultery. Verse 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So he says, verse 4, friendship with the world is idolatry. It is enmity. What's the word enmity mean? What's that? It's the idea is this extreme hatred in this relationship. Yeah. Extreme hatred. Friendship the world is hatred toward God. Okay? Hatred toward God. Friendship with the world, James said, he says, you adulterous people. If you're treating God like this, you're treating him like a divine vending machine, a magic genie, you're treating God like that, you're an idolater because you're an adulterer, spiritually speaking. You're cheating on God. The Bible says that God's people are to be the what of Christ? The bride of Christ, right? We are to be set apart from the world and set apart to God as our as our husband, to Christ as our husband. Okay? We're not to be infatuated with the world and the world's trinkets and the world's beauties and the world's pleasures and the world's passions and desires. We are to be infatuated with God. And when we're infatuated with God, then and only then can we enjoy the beauties and the pleasures of this world appropriately. Does that make sense? It has to be in that order. Otherwise, we're taking creation and putting it above God as most pleasurable and most desirable. The food, the drink, the luxuries, the comforts, the whatevers. God has to be supreme. That is the only way that the pleasures of the world can be enjoyed righteously, okay, and rightfully. We are set apart. When I preached through the book of James, it was here at our church. It's been 8 years ago, probably. So most of you, Bruce, y'all might have been coming in right to the tail end of James. I don't remember. So most of you haven't even heard those sermons. But I said it this way in that sermon. We work too much to buy too much so that we can eat too much and be entertained too much. That's what friendship with the world looks like. Working too much to buy too much, to eat too much, and be entertained too much. That sort of, we feel that as Americans. We feel that as people here on this earth. Number two, friendship with the world is deadly dangerous, according to verse 5. Deadly dangerous. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So we're made the enemy of God. This is a deadly, dangerous thing. God is jealous over us. The idea here is to be friends with the world, to be infatuated with it, is the same thing as walking in the flesh. Paul uses the phrase walking in the flesh, living in the flesh. James is using the terminology of cheating on God, being an adulterer, adulteress. Both are dealing with impurity and impure living. Our God is a jealous God. Is that okay with you that he's jealous? Let's be honest for a minute. That's okay. Yeah. Is that okay that the Bible says he's jealous? Are you okay with that? Why are you okay with that? You should be okay with it, by the way. Why are you okay with it?
It's a righteous jealousy.
Righteous jealousy. Yeah, yeah. Why is it okay for God to be jealous? He's holy, he's good. What are some other reasons in addition to that, as a part of that? There's nothing or no one else that deserves our attention or devotion or attention. Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 something to the effect of that we are owned. We have been bought by God. We are owned by God. He owns us. Not only did he create us in the first place, so he has creator rights over us, but as Christians, we have been recreated in Christ. We've been redeemed in Christ. God owns us. He has a right to be jealous over that which he has created and that which he has recreated. He has creator rights. Just like if you were to paint a beautiful portrait picture of some kind, it's just marvelous and beautiful, and someone comes along and they take that portrait and they go and they say, this is mine, I'm going to hang it up in my house, or I'm going to sell this and make millions of dollars off this painting because it's mine now. That's ridiculous. We would laugh at that. Of course, you can't do that, but that's what we do. We act like we're God. We're greater than him, but really, he has rights over us. All right, last section. Good, I picked up a little steam for us there. Grace is the remedy. Ah, thank God for grace. Grace is the remedy for selfish desires. Because everything, verses 1 through 5, is very, he's hard on us, isn't he? James is hard on us. He's like, you adulterous people. He said, well, he's not talking to me, Jeremy. He's talking to those people. Or if he may be talking to other people here tonight, but not me. No, he's talking to all of us. He's talking to you and me, all of us. But here's that grace comes in. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As Christians who have received the grace of God, when we read God opposes the proud, at first that may trouble us a little bit, just temporarily. But we know something, don't we? We know the next part. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So the point here is, number one, no one can master his own selfish desires. This quarreling, this fighting, this selfish passions we have within. It's a bleak, bleak, black picture of our hearts. No one can tame this heart. But there's grace. Grace tames the heart. Selfishness is pride. We're full of pride. God resists that. What is grace? God granting us a humility whereby we are humbled, and in that humility we receive more grace, is the idea. He gives more grace. The way I know that that's got to be how we understand this is because that's how the verse starts. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. He's the one that gave it in the first place. If he didn't give it in the first place, it's not grace. See, that's how I know. And I know that not just from this text, but looking at the whole of Scripture too. We must interpret it that way. Because if grace is according to works, something I did or thinking about doing or whatever, it's no more grace, Paul says to the Romans. It's grace. God's grace, number two, is the only remedy for our justification. It's the only solution. Titus 3. So I can look back there real quick. Titus 3:3. You keep your finger there because this was actually under number one. No one can master his own selfish desires. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were before Jesus saved us. God's grace is the remedy, verse 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's grace is the remedy, the only remedy for our justification, to be made right before a holy God. Number three, God's grace is the only remedy for our sanctification. You say, well, now that I'm saved by grace, justified, then it's up to me to sanctify myself. Well, we learned differently through our solo fellowship, didn't we, in those sermons? You know, we are a part of the process, no doubt. It's not against our will. I understand that. Martin Luther never said it was against our will. The Reformers never said it's against our will that God sanctifies us. But it is certainly not us doing the work, ultimately. God is working in us to accomplish the good work of salvation, including justification and sanctification, ultimately. He gives more grace. This is in that phrase that James uses in the Greek is in the present tense. He gives more grace. We could translate it progressively. He is giving more grace. It's a progressive thing over and over and over and over again. Not that he will give more grace. He is giving more grace. His grace is what humbles us again and again and again and again. The only way you and I will ever be compliant to the will of God is through grace. The grace of God. That's how he made our wills compliant in the first place when he saved us. Because our wills were in bondage to sin, slaves of sin, Paul said there in Titus 3. We've been freed, though. Our wills were freed. Well, if grace is what freed our will in the first place, it's what's going to keep it free and keep freeing it, so to speak, over and over and over. It humbles us. Number four, lastly. God's grace grants us freedom to desire and do what is right.